In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, one God, amen. This has really been a wonderful week and a wonderful journey. And it's been a journey focusing on meeting with the Lord, meeting our Lord Jesus Christ. We started our first evening looking at Mary and Martha. Our second evening, the Samaritan woman. Last night in Adelaide, it was the rich young man. And tonight we're going to focus on someone who had a slightly different encounter with our Lord. Some could say a frightening encounter, but an encounter that has actually led to all of us experiencing God in a very different way. And that is the encounter of Saul, who then became St. Paul. We have very particular ways of looking at people. We look at people and we assess them for what we see. But God actually looks very differently. God doesn't just look at the surface. That's the easy thing to do. God looks at the core, the heart, the intention, the potential within us, and tries to bring out the best. And so when God looks at us, he looks beyond the flaws and the faults. He looks beyond the sins. Because if he can look at Saul, the man who not only persecuted his church, but who did a really good job of it. He persecuted it with a passion because he felt driven and dedicated to do it. When if he can look at someone like Saul and bring out the Paul from in him, then he can look at us and bring out so much. If we look at the Gospel of St. John, chapter 1, verse 42, we read, "Now when Jesus looked at him," this is St. Peter, "he said, 'You are Simon, the son of Jonah. You shall be called Cephas,'" stone. Whether it's St. Paul, St. Peter, whether it's St. Thomas, whether it's someone like the Samaritan woman, Mary and Martha, Mary Magdalene, all of these people who seemed to have very clear flaws, very clear faults, then he can look at them and bring out the good. Then we want our encounter with the Lord to be for our benefit. We want our encounter to be that which brings out the best in us. And God deals with people very differently. For some, he looks and he waits. For others, like the Samaritan woman we discussed, he goes to Samaria to meet her and to change her. Because God's view of us is very different. The first book of Samuel, chapter 16, verse 7, says to us, "For the Lord does not see as men see, for man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." And today, this topic, this person, there is no clearer view, there is no clearer evidence that God looks at the heart than with St. Paul. He persecuted Christians, yet God still reached out. And we're told in the book of Acts, chapter 9, verses 3 and 4, "As he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly a light shone around him from heaven. Then he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, 'Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? The beginning of this encounter is extremely important. God does not shy away from drawing forward our shortcomings by showing us our faults. He doesn't just want to do nice things. He wants to do good things for us that last. He doesn't just want to compliment us. He wants to transform us. So in meeting Saul, his first meeting with him was dramatic. It was dramatic in that, Saul, I'm coming to you, and I want to know why you're persecuting me. Why do you think this is your mission? Why do you think this is your strength? Why do you do it with such passion and such conviction? And although you do it with such passion, I'm here to warn you. You shouldn't persecute me. He goes on to say, when St. Paul says, who are you? He says, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. It is hard for you to kick against the goads. Stop persecuting me. Stop thinking this is what's right. I want to show you who you really are. I want to show you your true potential. I want to show you your strength. I want to show you what you can actually do. Don't misuse this power. Don't misuse these gifts. And he does the same thing with us. He looks at us and say, maybe he doesn't say to us, why do you persecute me? But he might say, why are you living such a tainted life? Why are you taking the gifts that I have given you and using them so treacherously for yourself and for others? Why are you using your eloquence, your intelligence? Why are you using your influence, your charisma? Why are you using all of these things to do the wrong thing? Why are you using these things to bring yourself down rather than to build yourself up? And it's a wonder, why did the Lord want St. Paul to meet him in this way? I think the next verse shows us that. It speaks of Saul saying, so he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what do you want me to do? Such an incredible reaction immediately. The great Saul, what would possibly make him tremble? Unbelievable. Unbelievable that the man who made others tremble in the space of minutes was trembling, was astonished, didn't understand. This great philosopher, this man of great knowledge, this man of languages and cultures, this man of authority, suddenly trembles. But the Lord wanted to reach him. And the Lord reaches us, each and every one of us, in the way that is going to be most effective. With the Samaritan woman, it was, give me a drink. And he revealed himself to her gradually, lovingly, patiently. But Saul, very different, a very different approach. He realized that Saul was the kind of man who needed to be challenged and who needed to understand immediately the nature of the relationship. For Saul to turn around and say, Lord, what do you want me to do? Is an immediate turnaround as well. I wonder how many of us, when met by our Lord, whether in this way, or like the Samaritan woman, or like Mary and Martha, or like the rich young man, like anyone, how many of us would turn around and say, Lord, what do you want me to do? Immediately like that. We might fight against it. We might obstruct it. We might find ways around it. But to actually turn around and say, Lord, what do you want me to do? Shows an incredible amount of immediate conviction. And it shows us very clearly that God can indeed do the impossible. We sometimes look at people and think, no hope. Don't worry about it. Don't even try with this person. We've tried time and time again. We've tried to speak. We've tried to be examples. We've tried to love. We've tried to be strong. We've tried to be meek. No good. Don't even think about it. And we write people off. We write people off. We just think, no hope. There is no such thing as no hope for God. And if God can work with someone like Saul and transform him into Paul, imagine what he can do with us through that encounter. Acts 9, chapters 13 to 16. Then Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. And sometimes it becomes personal. Do you know what this is? What this man has done to you? This is personal, Lord. Do you think you can change this man? He actually persecutes people because of you. Do you think you will change him? How many of us start to take things personally? And because we take things personally, we don't make an effort. You might even have rumblings of reconciliation. Someone does something to you and you want to reconcile. And then someone turns around and says, really? You want to reconcile with this person? Do you know what he said about you? Do you know what he's done to you? You know the kind of rumors he's spreading? You know the kind of war he's wielding? And we think, yeah, of course. What am I thinking? How can I even think about this person and reconciling? That's not the way God thinks, though. God thinks very differently. For God, there is no challenge that is too great. There is no person who is too lost. There is never an impossibility with God, because God is the God of the impossible, who has not only changed people like Saul, but have changed so many in Scripture. He's given power and boldness to the weak and vulnerable. He's given vision to those who might have been blind. He's given holiness to those who may have lived a totally unrighteous life. He can and does transform powerfully and miraculously. Ananias goes on to say, he's done this to your saints. Your saints. But the Lord said to him, go, for he is a chosen vessel of mine. He is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. And that is such a beautiful thing. If we just break down that verse, we see that God has so many plans for him. And we see the love that God has for him. How can he possibly have that love? To someone who persecuted him, who persecuted his people, who killed them. But our Lord turns and says, He's a chosen vessel of mine. It's very personal. You are all chosen vessels of the Lord. And in encountering him, you will hear that. In encountering him, you will hear him say to you, or say of you, that you are a chosen vessel. It is then that we understand the nature of the relationship. I am not a hired servant. I am a son. I am a daughter. I am not just a creation. I am a chosen vessel. What you are chosen to carry, and how, and when, and for what purpose, will vary. But the fact that you are a chosen vessel is undeniable. The fact that you are a chosen vessel is part of who you are. And you are not just any chosen vessel, you are a chosen vessel to bear his name. That's why we're called Christians. Don't underestimate the title. Don't underestimate the fact that we are called Christians. For many of us, to be Christian is a badge of honor. For some of us, it will be a title of dishonor. These Christians. For many of us, it will signify a way of life. For some of us, it will mean a burden. I don't want to be Christian, because being Christian comes with a sense of obligation, a sense of requirement. To be Christian means I have to live a certain life in a certain way. And I don't want that pressure. We're all pressure averse in this generation. Anyone who says anything to us, don't put pressure on me. Right? We don't like pressure. We like to be laid back. We choose what we do, when we do it, the way we do it. And for how long we do it. Any sense of commitment is excessive. Any sense of responsibility is unneeded. But our Lord has chosen us as a vessel for him to bear his name. And not only to bear his name, but we are a vessel to bear his name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. That's why he says to us, you are the light of the world. I've chosen you, I'm going to fill you, and I want you to be visible. I want you to go and represent me. Imagine if someone comes to you and says, someone of prominence says, I'd like you to go and represent me in this particular setting. Wow, what an honor. And it is. It's an honor. Depending on where you're going and what you're doing, it's a real honor. And the Lord says this to us. Just as he spoke of Saul, he speaks of us. You are a chosen vessel. For his name, to be a light before the Gentiles, people who don't know him, kings, people of prominence, and the children of Israel, his own people. And that is such an incredible place of trust. You know, I could choose you as my representative to a meeting where no one's going to go and attend. I say, you know what, go and just speak to these little group of people that is insignificant. But that's not what the Lord does. He chooses us, takes us, and says, I'm going to make you a chosen vessel, chosen by me, mine. You're going to bear my name, and you are going to be my light before the whole world. People who don't know me, and who reject me. People of prominence, and even before my own children, because that is how much I love and respect you. Why does God invest so much in us? Because God wants us all with him. He never gives up on us. He never forsakes us. He always wants us to be by his side. Is it because he's getting anything out of it? Of course not. What's God going to get out of it? I think I said to you at the last session, in my perception, we are actually a liability for God. What good do we bring him? We're broken, we're weak, we make mistakes, we sin, we fall over and over and over again. So the fact that he wants me by his side is not because he's going to benefit, but because I'm going to benefit. And we all think, this is very important, we all think how honored we are and how blessed we are that Saul became Paul, because he taught us all. And he did. We have learned so much. But don't forget that the person who gained most from the transformation was who? Was Saul himself. What would his end have been had he remained as Saul? He would have been condemned as someone who rejected the Lord. And not only that, but who persecuted and killed so many. He could have been another Diocletian. But the transformation meant that he left this darkness and went into light. So the greatest benefit of the conversion and the transformation of Saul was to Saul himself. When God transforms us, it is primarily for us, but then he can utilize us for others. God doesn't just use us. God utilizes us in the best way he can. But whatever he does for us is for us first and foremost. We sometimes think, well, God just uses me for this. No. No. God doesn't just use you. God wants to give you. When the fathers left their lives, left whatever they were doing, and they were called to monasticism, when our fathers, the priests, were called to priesthood, yes, it was for you. When I was called, it was for you to be served, for us to be able to serve you. But first and foremost, it was for our salvation. It was for our transformation. It was for our righteousness. When God calls you to serve, yes, it is to benefit his children, but always take it as an opportunity for you to grow and to benefit, because this is why God has made you a fellow worker. Not so he can get something from you, but so that he can give you with abundance. Just as he gave Saul in making him Paul. And so he wants us all to come back. So Maximus the Confessor says, the purpose of God's providence is to unite by means of right faith and spiritual love people who have been separated by evil. I repeat that. The purpose of God's providence is to unite people who have been separated by evil by the means of the right faith and spiritual love. So everything God does, his providence, is for us to restore us and transform us, to take away this separation that happens from evil. And separation not merely from others, but separation within ourselves. We become separated within ourselves. The part of righteousness and the part of evil. What God desires us to be and what we actually become. We become divorced, separated from the image and likeness that God has placed in us and made us in, and we become something totally different. He goes on to say, to this end, the Savior also suffered for us, in order to gather together the children of God who were scattered. So whatever God does, He does for us to reunite, but then also to gather together those who are scattered. And we see this in Saul. He did it for Saul, but then through him, as Paul, for the whole of humanity. There is nothing to say that in this church tonight, there does not emerge a Paul among us. In the meaning that one of you, man or woman, is going to be called to do something great. To make a difference to the people of God. But you must encounter him first. You must, when he comes to speak to you, when he reveals himself to you, say, Lord, what do you want me to do? The reason we don't ask that question is twofold. One is we're sometimes fearful of the answer. We don't want to ask the question because if God answers, then we need to commit. Don't be fearful of the answer, because whatever the answer is, it will come with an incredible amount of grace that will enable you to do whatever it is you are called to do. And the second is because we're too wrapped up in our own lives and then the sense of our own importance to realize that there is something else outside us that is more important than just us. Lord, I'm not going to ask you what you want me to do because you'll get me to do other things, and I'm really not free to any of that, to do any of that at the moment. Because I'm just going to do what I want to do for me. Commit yourself. Because once you commit yourself, once you are obedient, once you say, Lord, what do you want me to do? And he tells us to do something, and we submit, and we give ourselves to doing it, the effect is almost immediate. Acts 9:18, immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he received his sight at once. I don't know why God decided to do that. But you know what? It gives a great mental image. And it makes for a great sermon. Because then I can turn around and say to you that because scales fell from the eyes of St. Paul, it's like the spiritual scales falling from our eyes. Sounds good, right? So, I mean, God did that for us, just so we can use that metaphor. Just in case we weren't intelligent enough to think of it ourselves, he said, you know what? This is what you should do. I'm going to have scales fall from Paul's eyes, so when you speak about it, you can speak about how sin blinds us. Thank you, God. You can speak about how sin takes away the vision that we are given in life, because when we are created in the image and likeness of God, we have one view of life. A beautiful, clear view. Spiritual clarity. But with sin, that spiritual clarity is covered. And when we look at things, we only see one thing. We see darkness. And that's why when you're close to God, When you're with him and your eyes are open and you have that spiritual clarity, you see the beauty in people and the beauty in situations. You can, as we heard today when Sayyidina started praying, give thanks for every occasion, in every condition, for all things. Because we have that vision. But the minute we walk away from righteousness and we walk closer to sin, the minute we leave the presence of God and go into darkness, we no longer see this. And we start to grumble and complain in every occasion, every condition, and for all things. Everything becomes a burden. Everything becomes a challenge. Everything becomes awkward. Everything becomes, oh Lord, why me? Have you felt that? When you're spiritually encouraged, everything is, wow, it's a great opportunity. You know, there's this mountain to climb. I love climbing mountains. Except when you're at certain stages of your life, which most of you, I think, fit into, and so I will not say the adolescent word, but you're looking, oh, you think, seriously? Another mountain? Can't I do this virtually somehow? Isn't there an app that does this? You know, apps are going to be the death of us. You know. It's beautiful that when you're encouraged and you see an obstacle, you see it as a challenge. When you're discouraged and you see an obstacle, you see it as just an obstacle. And that's why God calls us to take away these scales and see, look, this is life as I created you to see it. This is the world as I wanted you to experience it. Through the eyes of righteousness, through the eyes of power, through the eyes of liberation. Not through unrighteous, sinful, bound, captive eyes. But they have to be my eyes. They can't be somebody else's. I can't experience God through someone else and expect to be liberated. That could be the first step. That's why we venerate the saints. We don't have the saints to take the place of God. As you know, some theology, some reform theology will say to you, no, we don't use icons, we don't look at saints, we don't consider saints, we don't intercede, ask them to intercede, because they take the place of God. No, I use them as encouragement, as a starting point, saying, Lord, you work through these men, you work through these women, you work through these saints, work through me. My saints, you've been such an inspiration, remember me. But we have to have our own relationship. St. Basil the Great says, as it is impossible to verbally describe the sweetness of honey to one who has never tasted honey, so the goodness of God cannot clearly be communicated by the way of teaching if we ourselves are not able to penetrate into the goodness of the Lord by our own experience. So just as you are never able to explain the sweetness of honey unless you've tasted it, you can never reveal the beauty of God unless you've experienced it. So Saul saw this beauty. He saw the power of God in the light that surrounded him. He saw the authority of God in his blindness. He saw the mercy of God in his forgiveness, and he saw the graciousness of God in his sending to do this work. And suddenly he said, wow, this incredible being who has this power and authority, but with such love, who liberated me from the darkness I was living in that I thought was light, from the powerlessness that I was living in, the powerlessness that I overcompensated by killing people and persecuting people and being angry. Now, you may not kill people, but you can persecute. You can be angry. You can be resentful. And that often comes from powerlessness. We think, you know what, because I'm powerful, I can tell you that I'm better than you. I can tell you that you're wrong and I'm better. I'm right. That's actually powerlessness. That's captivity. But freedom, liberation, power comes when I can look at you and say, you know what, I love you. This small fault, you know, don't worry about that. God has overcome in me much greater flaws. God has been glorified in me by changing me. And He can change you too. This thing you've got, don't worry about it. I was worse. And look what God's done for me. I didn't do this for myself. And that's where the power of St. Paul is. Look at the wonderful things God has done in me. Look at who I was. Look at who I am. Look at who you can be. But we need to taste that sweetness first. And you can only taste that sweetness by coming closer to God. Not from a distance, not remotely, not intermittently, not when it suits me, but in the words of today's language, up close and personal. Up close and personal. Be close to Him, draw near to Him, and have the personal relationship. There is one thing, though, that when God wants to transform you, He doesn't just want to transform bits of you. He wants to transform you. So when He worked with Saul, He didn't want to make him Saul 2.0. He didn't just want Saul with a little bit of improvement. You know, Saul who just is a little bit less angry. Saul who can persecute but not kill. Saul who may not like Christianity but will just cope with them. You know, we all use this word tolerance now. And we think, wow, great, we are tolerant. You're not supposed to tolerate, you're supposed to love. Tolerance is okay, I'll put up with you. That's tolerance. Tolerance is the language of this world, of I may not like you, but I'll just put up with you. The words of the Lord, the words of God, the words of righteousness in Scripture are, you love your enemy. You don't just tolerate your enemy, you love your enemy. So when God wants to transform us, He's going to do a great job of it. He's not going to make you 2.0. He's going to make you into a completely new creation. He's going to take Saul. He'll mold him. And molding hurts. Molding hurts. You know, being the great Saul on your horse, surrounded by your men. You know, this guy didn't just travel alone. He was a superstar. He traveled with an entourage. He was a... And suddenly in the middle of this, you know, imagine the great Saul on his horse and almost at Damascus, and suddenly there's light and he falls off his horse. Now, how embarrassing must have that been? In the front of his men. And not only did he fall off, he became blind. And then he's speaking to people he can't even see. Demoralizing. And then he can't see, and he's sent to a man he doesn't know to reveal his sins, to reveal his inadequacies. And he's molded and he's shaped and he's changed and he's transformed. That can't be easy. But if you and I are going to be molded and transformed, we've got to leave ourselves in God's hands. And it's going to hurt sometimes. It's going to hurt to put our egos aside. to put our selfishness aside. It's going to hurt to maybe not be the person who always gets it right, who's always prominent and famous and doors open for you and people bow before you. It's sometimes going to hurt to be not as important as you thought you were. But then, God is going to take all that and separate the bad, separate the useless, separate the worldly power and the worldly importance and the worldly attributes that we thought were the really important things. And that's what happens with gold ore. You melt it and you separate the imperfections and you end up with pure gold. It's small, it is concentrated, but it is pure. And that comes at a huge temperature. That's what happened to Saul. And that's what might happen to us. But God wants a complete transformation. He wants a new life. And for many of us, as with Saul, that's going to mean leaving the old life behind. Don't keep it with you. Saul could not have become Paul if he held on to Saul things. He had to leave his authority. He had to leave his life. He had to leave his post. He left all of that. He became a man who, from being someone who decreed, to being someone who's imprisoned. From being someone who killed and tortured, to being someone who was tortured. But he left all of that behind. And for us to be transformed, at our Damascus Road moment, it's going to mean leaving things behind that we think are really important, but they're not. Leaving things behind that we think are the things that make us who we are, but actually they are the things that hinder us and make us who we should not be. And so Acts 9, 18, 19, and he arose and was baptized. Then Saul spent some days with the disciples at Damascus. The disciples, he was going to persecute. What a transformation that was. I don't know how they felt seeing him coming. But they must have seen in him then the glory of God, because they saw who he had become. So the effect of a personal meeting and encounter with the Lord has a very clear impact on others, because those others can see the work of God in us. Why? Acts 9, 20 and 21. Immediately he preached Christ in the synagogues, that he is Son of God. Then all who heard him were amazed. Of course they'd be amazed. You were just killing people for saying this stuff. You were persecuting them for being followers of this man, not standing in synagogues and preaching of him as the Son of God. And people will see the transformation. The path is going to be challenging, but you are never ever going to be unsupported. God is not going to leave you. Acts 9, 23, 25. Now after many days were passed, the Jews plotted to kill him. And they watched the gates day and night to kill him. Then the disciples took him by night and let him down through the wall in a large basket. The people who feared him are the ones who actually let him go. And the ones who he was aligned with were the ones who were seeking to kill him. So when you change your life, the dynamics around you will change. When you meet the Lord, your life will have to change. But he will send you those people and things and situations that will not only encourage you, but that will carry you and support you and will change the dynamics around you as well to make you feel that God has not left you. I want to ask you a question though. Let's change the scenario a little bit. How do we feel, how do we treat people whose lives have changed? Now we're told to be accepting. How do we feel if we're sitting here in this church and someone of a bad reputation, who is known to be of bad reputation, comes in through this door and says that his or her life has changed? How do we treat them? Do we welcome them? Do we love them? Do we give them the benefit of the doubt? Acts 9:26. When Saul had come to Jerusalem, he tried to join the disciples, but they were all afraid of him and did not believe that he was a disciple. That's our own human prejudice. Make sure, on the flip side, that you do not become an obstacle to the work of God in people. Make sure that if God has changed someone, you don't become the cause that this person flips back because you don't accept them. Because after God has accepted them, after God has embraced them, after God has told them they are beautiful and they are forgiven, that they are a new creation, you don't hold their old selves against them. Be sure that you do not cripple the one who was raised from his infirmity again, because that would be a horrible thing to do for that person and for myself. Do we encourage and defend those who are starting this journey? But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared to them, vouched for him, how he had seen the Lord on the road, and that he had spoken to him, and how he had preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus. He vouched for him. He said, no, hang on, wait, you don't understand. Be ready to defend people, especially people whose lives have changed. Don't sit back and think, well, hang on, if I'm standing by this guy, I could be tainted. Be very careful of what I'm saying, though. I'm not saying stand beside those who intentionally stay in their sin and defend them, because your defense is void, because their lives don't defend them. But never shy away from defending someone whose life has actually changed, no matter the risk, no matter the cost. This is our duty. It's our duty to stand by people whose lives have changed. I tragically, family who had a wonderful daughter, and they were approached by a young man who had joined the faith, and they just couldn't say yes because he wasn't originally Christian. Now, he didn't become Christian to marry her. He became Christian of his own desire much, much earlier, and he had his own very personal, credible journey. But people couldn't let that go. God accepted him. He accepted God. His life was transformed. But people couldn't accept him. Imagine that was me or you. Imagine the great Saul who became Paul. If people said, no, 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 we don't trust you, what would we have missed out on today? If God had given him a chance, but we didn't give him a chance. I want you to be very careful. Please, please be careful. Realize that the church is a place of refuge and healing and transformation. People come into the church because they need a safe space. People come into the church because they need to be welcomed. People come into the church because they need to be transformed. And they're not transformed overnight. So when you see someone who has come, who has been transformed, who needs refuge, who needs support, don't cast them out. And FYI, the church is not just Sayyidina or Abuna. You are the church. You are just as responsible as we are, if not more responsible. Because sometimes when someone comes through those doors, they're going to see you before they see the fathers. They're going to get a sense of acceptance from you before they see any of us. Or they're going to be rejected and feel rejected and maybe never even make it to us. So just be careful that we create that environment of refuge. Because if we reject people, rather than being a place of refuge and healing and transformation, it becomes a place of alienation, pain, and resentment. And then becomes no place at all for them. Do we really realize that the church prospered from people of the likes of St. Paul? Because we read in Acts 9:20, then the churches throughout all Judea, Galilee, Samaria had peace and were edified, and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, they were multiplied through all of the actions of all of those people. But the beautiful thing about St. Paul is that he was very human. And the great, magnificent Saul figure became great in different ways. He wasn't great in his authority, he was now great in his spirit and understanding and teaching. He said of himself in 1 Corinthians 15:9, "For I am the least of the apostles, whom I am not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God." He admitted his own sin. He admitted his own defilement, but he understood that he was forgiven. We can be encouraged by St. Paul because he survived incredible tribulation. I want you to focus on this passage from 2 Corinthians 11:24. From the Jews, he says, this is what he encountered. 5 times I received 40 stripes minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 I was shipwrecked. 1 and a day I have been in the deep. Not only that, then he goes on to say, in journeys often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils of my own countrymen, in perils of the Gentiles, in perils of the city, in perils of the wilderness, in perils of the sea, in perils amongst false brethren. Wow. And I thought I had it bad because people pick on me because I fast on Wednesdays and Fridays. People can't understand why I do strange things as a Christian. People reject my message and they marginalize me a little bit because I don't dress like them or speak like them. It's not even finished. In weariness and toil, in sleeplessness often, in hunger and thirst, in fasting often, in cold and nakedness, besides the other things. So he says all of this, and there are other things that come upon me daily. My deep concern for all the churches. Who is weak and I am not weak? Who is made to stumble and I do not burn with indignation? So in that, we see this beautiful example. But I want to close with what we benefit from him. Because as with many, we don't necessarily benefit from when they may appear strong, but when they appear weak, but the strength of God is made manifest in them. And he's very much like us. 2 Corinthians 12, he says, concerning these things, his infirmity, I pleaded with the Lord 3 times that it might depart from me. He asked, like we ask, Lord, take this away from me. And he, the Lord, said to me, my grace is sufficient for you. My strength is made perfect in your weakness. Therefore, most gladly, I would rather boast in my infirmities. Because God has said this to me, I trust him. Therefore, and I want you to focus on small words. Because the Lord said this to me, therefore, I most gladly would rather boast in my infirmities that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure. Not only do I accept them, but I take pleasure in the infirmities, in reproach, in needs, in persecution, in distress, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak in the eyes of the world, then I am strong. St. John Chrysostom says, sin makes man a coward, but a life in the truth of Christ makes him bold. And if there is one thing we learn from St. Paul, is that living in the light of Christ, he was bold indeed. He became a different creation. And one of his greatest passages that makes us want to be like him, I want to conclude with, from Philippians 4. Not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. I know how to be abased. I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things, I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to bound and to suffer need. He says, I can do all of that. Why? This is Saul who persecuted the Lord, who persecuted Christ, persecuted his followers. The transformation led him to make this statement. Why can you do these things, St. Paul? He can do all these things, he says, because I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And that is the transformation. And that came from one encounter that then led to a life. Don't ever let the encounter just fizzle. Let God meet you, you meet him, but then let him work with you and in you. Be obedient, be flexible, be malleable. Let him mold you so that we have our transformation of Saul to Paul, and we indeed can also say, I can do all things in Christ who strengthens me. And glory be to God forever.